Well, I didn't really come up with any kind of introduction. Sorry. So we're just going to dive in. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, we're looking at a plot to kill and a plan to remember. Two separate themes going on in this passage of Scripture. They're completely opposite. They're diametrically opposed, and you are either in one category or you're in the other when it comes to these two things. You're either with the plot to kill or you're with the plan to remember. And it's going to be a fantastic passage to look at today, especially considering as we take communion this morning. And the whole point of communion is to remember what he did for us. So, Matthew chapter 26, we get this statement in the beginning, when Jesus had finished all these words. Well, these words he's referring to is the whole Olivet discourse that we've just studied. Everything from Matthew chapter 23 and 24 and 25 has happened in a very short space of time. Of course, that's the way it goes with preachers, isn't it? They say a lot of things, but then you say, that's not a short space of time. It takes forever for them to get everything out, right? They just go on and on. But Jesus, the Olivet discourse, all happened Wednesday afternoon. So I want to review with you just very quickly the timeline of what's been happening here, because we have been studying the last week of Jesus' life for quite a bit now, as far as our Sunday mornings go. Thursday, not our Thursday, by the way, Thursday in the narrative, right? Thursday, he was in Jericho traveling through. He heals the blind and he stayed with Zacchaeus, if you think all the way back to studying those events. Friday, he traveled to Bethany. There's about a 20-mile or so trip uphill from Jericho to Bethany near Jerusalem. And Friday, he traveled there. Saturday was the Sabbath, and so he would have stayed put as a faithful Jewish man, not traveled very far. And he was probably staying with a person that we're going to run into today. And we will get into why we place the anointing at Bethany, which we're going to look at today, on Saturday, because we're given some specific time markers. But the dinner at Simon the leper's house takes place Saturday evening after the Sabbath while they are eating dinner there with Simon. Perhaps Jesus stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus on that Sabbath day and then went to dinner at Simon's house in the evening. Of course, you know the Jewish Sabbath ends at sundown. It begins sundown Friday, ends sundown Saturday. So the Jewish day is accounted, we look at it a little differently because our day ends in the middle of the night. Well, that's not a very good marker, because how do you know when the middle of the night is? Well, when your clock says 12 o'clock, right? Well, they didn't have those, so a very clean marker was when the sun went down, that day was over, and the next day began. So that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, by the way, because he created light and there was morning, there was evening and there was morning the first day. God marked time from Genesis 1 with evening and then morning, and that counted a day. So the next day starts when the sun goes down. Well, that's going to be important too as we make some notations about chronology here in our study. So Saturday he has the Sabbath at Simon the leper's house, or at least has dinner there, and Mary anoints his feet, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. Sunday is the triumphal entry. We call it Palm Sunday, when he marches into Jerusalem riding the donkey, and everybody's casting the palm branches and things in front of him, crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Looked like a really successful day from a human standpoint. Monday, he goes back to the city and cleanses the temple. So this is where he drives out everybody that was buying and selling within the temple precincts. That event caught the negative attention of some very influential people that are going to play an important part in what's happening today as well, the high priests and the leaders of the people. They did not like what Jesus did on Monday. Number one, because it was a great challenge to their authority, and number two, because they made an awful lot of money from all those people in the temple. And so Jesus driving them out was a threat to them in both ways. Tuesday, he goes back to the temple and he's teaching and disputing with the Pharisees. That's the day primarily when all the hard questions are being asked. So when they come and say, "Now, teacher, what about paying taxes to Caesar? And now, teacher, what about this woman who had five husbands or seven husbands during her life? And now who's she going to be married to in the resurrection?" So all of those challenging questions, and I don't say challenging from the standpoint of difficult for Jesus to answer. It's challenging in the standpoint of they are challenging his authority when they ask the questions. They're not asking to gain information. They're asking to challenge his authority. And we all know the difference between those two questions. So that happens Tuesday. Wednesday, he's in the temple, and he's doing some teaching and some healing, and then that's when the disciples ask him that question, "Oh, look at all these beautiful buildings. And Jesus, what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Because he tells them, you know, all these buildings are going to be torn down, and not one stone will be left on top of another. And they say, "Whoa, wait a second, when's that going to happen?" And then the Olivet discourse begins, because they leave the temple precincts, they come back to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus begins that discourse that lasted for us for three chapters. It's what we've been studying for the past several months, the Olivet discourse. When Jesus finished all these sayings, that's where we're at. We are Wednesday afternoon, Wednesday evening. So that is what places us on our chronology here for the day. We're Wednesday afternoon, Wednesday evening sometime. When Jesus had finished all of these sayings, he began to say to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man is delivered to be crucified." It's an interesting passage because Jesus is speaking in the present tense as if it has already happened. So he at the same time says it's 2 days away, but then speaks of it as if it is so certain that nothing can change it, which it is certain. 2 days from now. Now, all throughout Jesus' ministry, especially starting from the point when he revealed himself to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. All right, when he asked Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" That's a little before the Transfiguration, but he asked the people, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciple Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." From that point, Jesus began to teach his disciples, and he uses this wording: it was necessary that the Son of Man go to Jerusalem and be arrested and be crucified and on the third day rise again. So that was really the first reference in Jesus' ministry to his crucifixion. And it was getting very close, and he told the people it's necessary that it happen. Well, why is it necessary? Why couldn't Jesus just march into Jerusalem, declare himself to be the Messiah, be heard by the people, and they all rally to him? He mounts an offensive against the Romans, kicks them out, and starts the kingdom. Why couldn't that happen? Because there's this problem that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and it's called sin. Sin needs to be dealt with, because way back in Genesis chapter 3, we as a race of people, as humans, rebelled against God's rulership over us, and we have been in rebellion ever since. That rebellion demands an answer. And God promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first time the death of the Messiah is ever mentioned. And it's in seminal form. It's not real specific. It's a little bit vague. But that's the point at which God said to Eve, "Your seed, his heel, will be crushed by the serpent. But your seed will crush the serpent's head." And Andy Ferrier took a look at that in a great way last week, didn't he? When he mentioned those things. But he said, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, but not before the seed of the woman's heel is crushed by the serpent. That's the first reference to the death of the Messiah. That the seed of the woman who would undo what Adam and Eve did, who would reverse the curse that God placed upon us, who would take us out of the death into which we placed ourselves by our sin, that seed of the woman would have his heel bruised. He would suffer. We read this morning in Isaiah chapter 53, a lengthy portion where God foretold the suffering of the Messiah. And he mentions that the Messiah would be cut off because he says, who can number his days? Well, what does that mean? Who can number his days? Because he's been cut off. They are no more days. You can't number them because they've ceased to be. Until the resurrection. And Jesus told his disciples that he would be raised from the dead again. Matthew chapter 12, he talks about the sign of Jonah. When people were saying, hey, master, give us a sign so that we can believe you. He recognized that that was not a legitimate question to confirm faith. It was a challenge. Show us who you are. Prove it. And so he said, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, what's the sign of the prophet Jonah? Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. The Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And then what happened to Jonah? He got spit back out onto the land, didn't he? Jesus will be raised. That will be the definitive sign that everything Jesus said is true. That will be the definitive miracle that will prove that he's the Messiah. It'll prove that he's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that he is the son of David that would bring the kingdom to Israel, that he is the promised seed of Abraham, that he is the seed of the woman, that he's the fulfillment of all of the promises of a Savior coming. The resurrection proves it. So can you have Christianity without a literal resurrection? You cannot. It is not possible to do away with the resurrection and still have genuine biblical Christianity. The resurrection must happen. Well, Matthew 16, we said, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, all of those are places where Jesus was telling his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten and mistreated and eventually crucified, but I'm going to raise again on the third day. He's been telling his disciples these things for months now, but they still don't get it. It still hasn't sunk in. So he says to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. How can he say that with such certainty? Because this is the plan of God from the very beginning. We read as our call to worship, Revelation chapter 13, where it says, he is the Lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. God's plan has always been, before he even created this earth, that man would fall, but he would save. And it's coming to fruition. So Matthew, throughout his presentation of Jesus as the Messiah, throughout the whole gospel, has followed a fairly standard procedure where he would describe the works of Jesus, and then he would present a discourse of Jesus. So we have Matthew 1, 2, and 3, the birth narrative, the baptism, the temptations, and Matthew 4, his public preaching ministry begins. And that, those are the works of Jesus. And then you have Matthew 5, 6, 7, the Sermon on the Mount. All right? So you have this discourse. So works, words. You follow it again through the next several chapters, 8, 9, 10, and then you get into another discourse in 11, 12, and 13. He's followed that pattern all throughout the gospel. Works, then words. Works, then words. Miracles, then discourse. Works, then discourse. The Olivet Discourse is the last one. It's the last discourse, major discourse of the book. And so as Matthew begins chapter 26 here, he's transitioning a little bit from this last discourse, and he's beginning to move the narrative towards the crucifixion. So what we're reading today, all of the elements, they seem kind of disconnected, but they are all pointing us towards this settled fact that Jesus has to be crucified. And so as Matthew is presenting the gospel to his readers, he's letting people know, this crucifixion wasn't plan B. This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't an oops in the Messiah's plan for Israel. It was settled fact all the way back to the beginning of the world, because he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. John tells us that in Revelation. So, you know, Jesus says, you know, this is settled fact. You better get good with this, disciples, because I know you're still wrestling with this idea of a dead Messiah. You're not good with that yet. But you know that after 2 days is the Passover. The Son of Man is delivered up. Most of our translations put that in the future tense and say, will be delivered up. But in the Greek, it's actually in a present, because they would use the present tense to present something that's yet future as being absolutely certain. Right? He will be delivered up to be crucified. Well, the fact that he says after 2 days, if you're doing some math in your head and you say, wait a second, if this is Wednesday afternoon, he celebrates the Passover on Thursday evening. How is that after 2 days? Excuse me. To us, we would say that's tomorrow. That's one day from Wednesday to Thursday. But remember, when does the new day begin? At sunset. So if this is Wednesday afternoon and Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, the sun hasn't gone down yet. It's still Wednesday, right? The sun will go down. That makes it Thursday. And then they celebrate the Passover when? Evening. When the sun goes down is when they slaughter that lamb. There was a narrow time period at which they were supposed to do it, and at that time of the year, the sun sets fairly early, so you're in very early spring. So that's why he could say after 2 days, because it's Wednesday, so you have Wednesday, you got to get through Thursday, and it's going to be Friday in their thinking. For us, it's Thursday evening. But for them, that's when when the Passover began, was Thursday evening. So now you're talking about Friday, 2 days, right? So Wednesday, Thursday to Friday. You know that after 2 days is the Passover. So that's the chronology here, and that's why we can line up. There I go again, pointing at this screen. That's why we can line up this last week the way that we can and say that this is Wednesday afternoon sometime. Thursday is going to be the preparation and the Last Supper with the disciples that we'll begin looking at here in the future. Friday is the crucifixion. Saturday is a Sabbath. Everybody's in hiding. And Sunday is the resurrection. So that's the chronology of what's going on here. Verse 3 changes topics just a little bit. Matthew connects them with that word then because he wants to make a very strong connection between what Jesus says is going to happen and how it's going to happen. This question arises very often. We talk about the sovereignty of God. Does God rule over the affairs of men? Absolutely. Does God use people to accomplish his purposes? Yes, he does. And so while people are the actors, we do say that God is in control. Martin Luther said it this way, God milks cows, but he uses a milkmaid to do it. Right? Does God vacuum floors? Don, is God using you to vacuum floors while Alicia's recovering here? God accomplishes mundane tasks through people. But God rules. He's in charge. He knows what's going to happen. He declares what's going to be happening. So as Jesus says to his disciples, the Passover's coming. I'm going to be crucified. Now Matthew's going to introduce how that's going to happen. And so you look at verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. This is a fascinating little section because it gives us this great insight into how God accomplishes what he decrees is going to happen. He told us long before this crucifixion took place that it was going to take place. Now we're going to see how it happens. And Matthew is moving his readers along in this because as Jesus has been saying, that I'm going to be crucified, the question in his readers' minds is, well, how's that going to happen? It seems like everybody has been with him for the most part, except all throughout his ministry, he's been running into people, namely the scribes and Pharisees, who have not really liked his message or his ministry. They see Jesus as a challenge to their position, their power, their influence. And now it's finally come to a climax. It's come to fruition. Their rejection of him that began way back in the beginning is going to come to an all-out assault. How can we get rid of this guy? How can we silence him? How can we stop him? It's a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. The heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. Let us cast his cords asunder. Let's stop the Lord from ruling over us. And so as Jesus has consistently condemned the scribes and the Pharisees throughout his ministry because of their self-righteousness, because of their desire to prove themselves worthy in God's sight, he has gained their ire. And now it's coming to fruition. So this plot has been maturing ever since Matthew 12:14, when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees began seeking how they could kill him. Imagine that. Why are they so mad at him? Because he healed a guy. Well, maybe not because they healed a guy, because he did it on the Sabbath day. And to them, that was the fullest assault on their traditions, was you do not violate the Sabbath day and our keeping of it is what makes us holy in God's sight. As you work with unbelievers in sharing the gospel, eventually you will come to one point of the gospel that will be the foundation upon which people are fighting. And so for different groups, sometimes it's different things. We talked a little bit this morning about Jehovah's Witnesses. They will talk about Jesus Christ. They'll talk about the cross. They'll talk about the Bible. They'll talk about God. And it'll all sound very, very biblical until you get to this one idea. Is Jesus God? And at that point, they will turn away. Because that is the one point that they will not accept, and it is a huge, huge point when it comes to biblical Christianity. Right? And so the Pharisees were all fine with Jesus healing people. They were all okay with Jesus teaching most of what he did. It's when he began to attack their foundations, which was, we can prove to God how good we are. And when he attacked that foundation, that's when they got angry. That's when they rejected him. So now this is the fulfillment of it. Look what they're trying to do. They're gathering in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Now we have to understand something. Caiaphas is a character that has come up a little bit before. He's going to be very important in the crucifixion portions of the narrative. The high priesthood was created by God way back in Leviticus, or in Exodus, when God selected Aaron to be the high priest, and then it was supposed to go from Aaron to his sons. A couple of his sons disqualified themselves and were killed, and it went down through the line. But it was supposed to be one of Aaron's sons. And up until the kingdom came with Saul and David, the high priesthood, the high priest was the leader of Israel. There was no other singular head that the people could look to. Except, you know, when the judges came. But the judges came and went, but the high priesthood was always there. When David became king, the monarchy became much more influential and important as far as the day-to-day activities. The high priest was still very important, but the king sort of superseded all of those things. And that arrangement lasted until the Babylonian captivity. Well, when the Jews were taken captive in Babylon, no more king, but the high priest was still there. But we don't have a temple to worship in. And so he declined in prominence once again, the high priesthood, until you get to the intertestamental period between the last of the prophets and the beginning of the New Testament. We have what is called the Maccabean Revolt against Greece. If you've studied history at all, Judas Maccabeus, that's a word, Jewish word for the hammer, Judah the hammer, assembled an army, defeated the Romans, and established a new kingdom in Israel. It was the strongest the kingdom had ever been since David. Under the Maccabees, the kingdom of Israel expanded much to what it was under Solomon as far as influence and power and wealth. It was a very powerful kingdom. Well, Judah was of priestly descent, Judas Maccabee. He was of priestly descent. And so at that point, the high priesthood and the kingdom became sort of linked together. That lasted until the Romans came in 63 BC and kicked the kings out of Israel. The Romans ruled directly over the people of Israel, but they recognized the importance of having the high priest in place. But guess what happens? The high priest becomes dependent on his power and his position to the Romans. So who is going to be high priest? Who's going to maintain his priesthood? The guy that's friendly with the Romans or the guy that hates the Romans? The guy that's friendly with the Romans. So the high priesthood from the Roman period up until where we are here became a position that was bought with money or with favors, and it ceased to be of Aaronic descent. In other words, the Romans were appointing whoever, and usually they picked somebody from the tribe of Levi, so at least he was of priestly descent. But he wasn't of the high priest descent from Aaron. And they would pick whoever was most friendly to them to fill in that place. Well, Caiaphas managed to maintain the high priesthood for longer than anybody else in the Roman occupation. So what does that tell you about Caiaphas? He's a power broker. He's subject to bribery. And what he cares about is his money and his position. He's not really all that concerned with the spiritual well-being of Israel, and that's what's going to come out as we get into the crucifixion narrative. So he becomes sort of the leader of this plot because he's the one with the position and the power to make it happen. The scribes and the Pharisees come to Caiaphas, and they begin plotting together how to arrest Jesus, and I love this word, with guile, by stealth. Why do they have to do it by stealth? Because they can't get him on any legitimate charges, can they? There's nothing that they can convict him of. We just read in Isaiah chapter 53, he was bruised for our transgressions, not for his. There's nothing that they could legitimately convict him for. Understanding also that during this period of history, the Jewish people did not retain the right of execution. Rome did not let native peoples hold the right of execution. So if they want to kill somebody through the legal means, they have to go through Rome, which means they have to convince Rome somehow that this guy is enough trouble that Rome will execute him. In God's brilliant plan, Psalm chapter 22, he described 1,000 years before the crucifixion how the Messiah would die with his arms outstretched, thirsty, naked, and hung up for public display. 1,000 years before the crucifixion happened, the Romans hadn't even invented crucifixion yet, and God was telling us that it would be by a Roman cross that the Messiah would die. Isn't our God great to tell us those things? So we see these things coming to fruition. They're going to plot together. They have to arrest him by stealth with guile because they can't get him on legitimate charges, but their intention is clear. They want him dead. They want to kill him. But the phrase that comes next almost introduces a little bit of humor into the narrative, into a very serious topic, because look at what it says there. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar. The phrasing that's used here means they kept saying to themselves, not during the feast. So you can imagine this plot that's going on and say, we got to kill him. Well, let's try this means, but not during the feast. Oh, no, not during the feast. Of course not. That would be catastrophic. There'd be a riot. So how can we get him? I think maybe we could have some false witnesses accuse him and then we could arrest him. But not during the feast. Oh, of course not. Not during the feast. That's the point they keep coming back to. In all of their plotting, in all of their evil scheming, they keep coming back to this. It can't be during the feast. They're panicking. They are in full panic mode here because they recognize there is no way they can carry out this plan during the upcoming feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the population of Jerusalem would swell to over 2 million people. It'd go from a couple 100,000 to over 2 million. It's kind of like the Corn Festival. You know, we go from 7,000 to what, 50,000 people coming through here that weekend. And you can't get through the streets, there's no parking anywhere, and it's just crowded. But you can imagine this little town of Jerusalem going from a couple 100,000 people to 2 million people celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread the week afterwards. And they recognize that with as many people that had believed Jesus during his ministry, it would be catastrophic for them to kill him with that number of people in town. So in order to manage the situation, they recognize they've got 2 days to get this accomplished. Passover happens Thursday night, which they call Friday. Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on Saturday, Friday evening. They have to have it done before Friday evening, and that's what they know. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. I'm intoxicated by the exuberance of my own verbosity. I wish I could take credit for that phrase. I heard it from Lester Pipkin, the Chancellor of ABC. But here I am. We've only got a few moments left, and we've only covered the first 5 verses. I really wanted to get into the anointing at Bethany, but perhaps we'll leave that for next week. These are the people in verses 3 through 5 that have absolutely rejected the Lord Jesus and are intent on overthrowing him. You know, this same theme runs through every human heart at some point. You have to make this decision. Are you going to accept Jesus and what he did for you, or are you going to reject him and try to throw off his rule? Psalm chapter 2 plays out in nations, it plays out in world history, it plays out in every individual heart. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? And then they begin to try to cast off the Lord's rule from them in one way or the other. Or, as the end of the psalm says, kiss the Son lest he be angry. You either submit to the Lord Jesus or you try to cast off his rule. These people that we've just studied today were trying to cast it off. They didn't want him to rule over them. They didn't want him to rule over the nation of Israel. They certainly don't want him ruling over the world because they do not believe he is who he says he is.